All right, I'm going to admit it. I'm really excited about today's passage. This is, I won't say it. Yes, it is. Exactly, Amanda. It's my favorite passage. This is a good one, and they're all good ones, aren't they? Let's turn in your Bible, if you would, to Mark 12, starting at verse 13. As we do so, as you turn there or in your bulletin, just a couple of words about this. Remember that we're going to be working through the end of Mark, and we're going to be doing it through the whole spring. So in other words, in the context of Mark, all of this is going to be 1 week, but we are going to be working through this week very slowly, and it's going to coincide with Easter season. And I wanted to say a couple of thoughts about this. This is the passage we're rendering unto Caesar, right? I bet a lot of us, even if you're non-Christian, you've heard this before, right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. It's just great. We've all heard it. And there was this theologian who said this once about Scripture, and I love it. It's so true. Scripture is this thing that is simple enough for an infant to wade in, right? It's simple enough. It's kind of shallow enough that an infant can wade in and not get hurt. And a child can understand this stuff. And yet at the same time, it's deep enough for elephants to swim in. And if you think about that, that's so true about Scripture. It's shallow enough for an infant to wade in and not be in any trouble. An infant can get the Scripture. A child can get this. But the more you think about it, and the more you live, and the more you put your deep thinking and contemplation on this, the deeper it gets. When we were on the youth retreat, the pastor there, Pastor Santo from Atlantic City, said something I thought was wonderful. And he was saying how we're rewarded when we observe Scripture carefully. In other words, how when you sit, there's a tendency for us to just read Scripture and pass right by, right? Even if we are committed to reading Scripture, there's a tendency where you'll just read it fast and move on. And you'll get it. You'll get something out of it. But it may just be simple. And sometimes, have you found this? I'm sure you have. If you spend any time in Scripture and you look at it and just keep looking at it, all of a sudden, whoom, vast depths will open up. And this is my experience with this passage and what I want to talk about today, because it's so wonderful. In today's passage, Jesus is going to teach us about the relationship of the church to the world, and by connected extension, of the relationship of us as individuals, as Christians, with the world. And this is an important question. It's a perennial problem for Christians. What is our relationship to be like with the world? We all have some ideas about it. We know the dangers, right? The danger on the one extreme is that we think, well, we got to set ourselves apart from the world. We're completely different from the world. The problem is when you start thinking like that, you're going to forget what grace is all about. The entire point of the gospel is that you're not so different from the world as all that. You are sinners saved by grace, and you're put into the world to proclaim the gospel to those other sinners who are also saved by grace. Don't forget that. As we fancy we can pull ourselves off as some sort of elite. But then the other problem is just as awful. It's where the church disappears into the world, and there is no boundary, there is no difference, and the world looks at us and says, I don't see any difference at all. How do we negotiate those complicated differences? How, in short, do we be in the world but not of the world, as our Lord calls us to be? So with all that sort of said, let's turn to this. Let's read together. Again, it's Mark 12, starting at verse 13. We read there, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me into the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the wisdom of your example, for the fact that we could look, oh Lord, you have given us Jesus to look at and to see the wisdom of all eternity there concentrated in a living being, there at a moment in history. So thank you for the trustworthiness, for the wisdom of your word by which we can look at this and be fed week after week. Now, Lord, this morning our prayer is that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to receive these words afresh. And take them, Lord, and so that they won't just be ideas banging in our head. Bang them down into our heart that we can understand them and apply them to ourselves, to our lives. and let them work themselves out into our hands and our feet, that we can put them to work, because that's what we want to do. We want to do your word and not just hear it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, this is a familiar passage. So let's begin right at the beginning there in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. You might be tempted to just read right past it. That's one of those introductory verses. And, you know, what's so interesting about that? I find it very interesting. Who did they send to him? They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Well, it may not mean a lot to us, but let me put it in a modern context. It would be the equivalent of saying something like this. Imagine Jesus was here today and he came into, say, Philadelphia. And it was something like, and they sent to him some of the Marxist professors and Tea Party activists. Something wrong with that picture. Maybe 1,000 years from now they'd sit there and say, oh, you know, whatever. But right now we should stall at that moment and say, wait a minute, did you say Marxist professors and Tea Party activists? Those two things don't go together, right? These two things don't go together. The Pharisees and the Herodians are sort of like opposites. It's roughly the equivalent of, you know, a Marxist and a Tea Party activist. I mean, they couldn't be further apart from one another. Why do I say this? Because the Pharisees are the moralists. We all know that. Their very name. What does Pharisee mean? It means the set apart ones, the separated ones. We are totally holy. We are God's people. We're keeping his gate for him, and we're trying to keep those bums out. Who are those bums? You. We are so righteous. And Jesus is constantly going at them and irritating them. On the other side are the Herodians, who are the very picture of worldliness. They're Herodians. What is that? King Herod. He's a bum. Do I have to say it? I mean, can I say that in a sermon? Seriously. Herod is a bad, vile, rotten king to the core. And these are the guys who are into accommodating themselves to the world. In other words, the Herodians are worldly and the Pharisees are moralist. They can't stand each other. They dislike each other. They despise each other. Have I made my point? And here's our first point of today's sermon. It's that even though these people despise each other, wouldn't you know it, they manage to come together into a sort of an alliance because they hate Jesus even more. We may hate each other, but I hate Jesus even more. And by extension, brothers and sisters, as our Lord is hated, so will we be. So are God's people. This is not just the Herodians and the Pharisees of the first century. It extends even to now. There is a pattern that we learn here, and that is that even enemies, even people who can't stand each other, will have this way over time of getting together because they can't stand Jesus even more. Now, this really bothers me, it still bothers me, but it used to shock me. It no longer shocks me. I've told you this story before, but when I first became a Christian, it was with, I don't know, I would look at the person of Jesus and I liked the person. I assumed everybody liked the person of Jesus. You know, he walks through the world bringing healing and stuff, right? I mean, it's what's not to like? He comes into the world and people are hurting and he heals them. He makes unhappy people, miserable people happy. He brings comfort to the hurting. What is the problem here? They hate him. Right? The guy who's sitting there for 38 years at the pool at Bethesda. And Jesus says to him, on the Sabbath, rise, walk, and pick up your mat. And are the Pharisees rejoicing in that? No. Why? Because you told him to pick up his mat, and that's against our rules on the Sabbath. You can't walk around with a mat on the Sabbath. It's like, are you missing the picture here? This guy's been sitting here for 38 years without walking, broken and incomplete, and I've just made him whole on the Sabbath. Yeah, but that's the problem. Couldn't you wait one more day? No, I will not wait one more day. Praise God for this. What I want you to see here, why is it, do you think, that the world unites in hating Jesus and Jesus' people? I think it has something to do with the bad news that's always attached to the good news. So, for example, to make the gospel very simple, what's the gospel? Jesus died for my sins. He came into this world and suffered and died that I wouldn't have to bear that penalty that was mine to bear. Jesus died for my sins. Good news. Except when you say that to the world, to people who don't believe in God, that's not good news. What do you mean good news? What sins? Right? That's the bad news part of it. The announcement of the gospel is, by the way, you're sinners and rebels and you're facing the judgment of God. No, we're not. Right? That's what the world says. The world likes to think, and this is the community we're living in. The community that we're living in likes to say, oh, we're free. You know, we do whatever we want, not like you Christians, but you're not free. The funny thing is we see that with the eyes of the Spirit, with the eyes of faith. You think you're free. You're living as if you're free, but you're not. You're in the bondage of your own compulsion. You're sinners and you're rebels against God and you face God's judgment. And there's good news in Jesus Christ. But they don't like hearing that necessarily. Who does like hearing that message of judgment? The moralists. At first, the moralists are like, I agree with you, those bums, stick it to them. Until the gospel turns to them and says, wait a minute, you are under God's judgment too. It's like, what? How dare you? I just want you to think about this. You look at the world and the world can't stand boundaries. The world can't stand this idea that Christians are saying, well, live this way. Do this, do that. Who are you to tell me you're imposing your values? And then the other side hates grace. You're giving away what's mine. Do you see that? In a way, the whole world is like the parable of the elder son, the elder brother, and the prodigal son, right? The elder one is the moralist. The worldly one is the younger son. And it's a fact. I mean, think about this. When you look at Hollywood movies, do you see, I don't know, are you frustrated like I am? Do you sometimes find yourself throwing your shoes at your furniture? I do. Probably you're wiser than I am. Like Tim, I don't think sits there and watch these things. But I do it for you. I watch these movies so that I can have cultural literacy. But I sit there on my Netflix, and this is where I get serious. I get so frustrated at the continual misrepresentation, the grotesque misrepresentation of Christians and the Christian life that's coming out of Hollywood. And what's so strange about it is there's this weird alliance of kind of like the moralists and the worldly people against the Christians. And it's very frustrating if you feel that. It's almost as if for the moralists, the whole message... You remember The Passion came out? I'll be the first one. I'm not going to push the movie. I have no vested interest in the movie. Mel Gibson is a flawed human being. Yes, yes, yes. But I'll tell you, it was over the top. How dare you show this gospel, this thing, this message of the cross. Why, it's offensive, and it's stupid. And there it is in a nutshell. The message of the cross to the wider world, to both moralists and the world, is offensive and stupid. Or to put it in biblical terms, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Greeks. But to us, what? We preach Christ crucified. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes. Thank you, Amanda. Amen. This is an important principle that we want to start with. It's a fact of our life that they are going to unite against us, and they always have. They, who is them? Pretty much everybody. People who hate one another will hate Christ even more and his people. And they'll try to catch us in our words, as we'll see. I think about this sometimes, and it worries me. Do you ever play the game of pretending of running for political office someday? Maybe you don't. Maybe you have some sense in you. But because you look at this and you realize the kind of stuff, I have no ambition for political office. But part of the reason why is because of what they put you through now. Can you imagine what it would be like where they're searching? I mean, vile people are sitting there searching, trolling through your background, trying to find anything you've said that they can turn against you. And I'm thinking about this. Oh, there's 7 years of sermons online. Can you imagine? But it's a serious thing. Watch out. The world is going to try and catch you in your words, Christians. And now let's take a look at this. Let's look at what they do. And they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Here's the Pharisees saying this. I wanted to give you the sort of my literal version of this. Teacher, they would have said actually Rabbi. So, Rabbi, we know that you're true, and the word there for true means genuine article. We know you're the real deal. You're a real man of God. And you want to stop right there and say, if you know that, then how come you're not believing him? But, all right, you say he's the real genuine article. And that it's of no concern to you. This is the confusing part. This is actually what the Greek says as I was translating it. It's a little tough. And it's of no concern to you concerning anyone, for you don't look to the face of men, but in truth teach the way of God. I just wanted to say there's something here where you can almost see something about the way they see the world. It's like, you're not concerned about people. You just are concerned about God. Could anything be further from the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, they're saying something true, but there's a danger. Jesus cares very deeply about people. Make no mistake about it. It's like he does actually look to people. He does care very much for their souls. But it's true. He's not going to tailor God's word to them. to change them for his audience. This is where it's interesting. Do you notice that the rabbi, the Pharisees and the Herodians are saying something true, but they don't believe it? And that's important. They're saying something true about Jesus, but how strange it is that they don't believe it. And this is the problem of flattery, isn't it? What is flattery? It's like this snare. I wanted to talk about how the world can snare us sometimes. What does the Bible say about flattery? A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. What are we reminded of when we think of flattery? And we think of this kind of, we're at the beginning of Scripture. It's the serpent who uses flattery. How does he use flattery, by the way, with Eve? Oh, Eve, you know, God's just afraid of you. You are really worthy. Well, he's just afraid you'll be this great thing. He's stoking her pride, right? And so too all the time with flattery. It appeals to us in our weakness, in our pride, in our insecurity. Daniel, he shall seduce. Now it's referring to Antichrist. It's not just at the beginning, but this principle. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And one more on flattery. Interesting. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So there's always this thing. What does flattery do? Have you ever been flattered and you found yourself almost, I'm embarrassed to say it. There's something I think even worldly people, non-Christians, would agree with this. It's like no one wants to be the kind of person that's swept off their feet by flattery, because it seems kind of, it makes you into a rube. But has anyone ever flattered you and sort of, what is flattery doing? Basically, when someone's flattering you, they're coming up to you and saying, oh, I'm with you. You're really awesome. But they're really not. They're saying, why don't you get off your guard and just talk to me truthfully? Why? So that I can hear what you have to say and then use it against you later. This is serious business. And by the way, I want to say one more thing. Just, you know, you don't want to be the kind of person who flatters. You don't want to be the kind of person that's flattered. But on the other hand, think about this for a second. Have you ever been so afraid, if you're so thinking about your integrity, that, well, now I'm not going to honor someone because I don't want them to think I'm flattering them? Or is this just me? Let me explain. Have you ever been in that situation where it's like, I'm so worried about that this is going to be perceived as false flattery that I'm not going to go out of my way and compliment this person? Well, that's interesting. Maybe you guys are so sanctified. For me, I've had this happen before because I've been worried in certain situations, let's say with my boss in these kind of things, where I'm not going to say anything nice to my boss because that would be seen as some sort of thing. And the point is this, as Christians, we are actually called to encourage, to compliment, to reach out, to be proactive with one another. Just don't flatter one another, you know, don't do it falsely. One of the first lessons I had as a Christian is connected to this. It's kind of like with promises, right? We go around, and the big lesson is, don't break promises. Don't go making promises and then breaking them as Christians, right? Well, my early idea about this was, well, the great idea, I just won't make any promises. I can't seem to keep these stupid things, so let me just not make any promises. No, unfortunately, if you read Scripture, you have to make promises and keep them. How annoying. So too with this, by extension, this is kind of a digression, but an important one. With flattery, beware of flattery. The devil uses it against us because it makes us easy with people in situations we shouldn't be easy. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves having said things we wish we hadn't. And yes, we can and ought to encourage and compliment and reach out and be proactive and love one another and tell one another so, but do it honestly. All right? Amen. Now let's back to this. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Here it is, the snare. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, kensos Caesari, or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Okay. I put in the Greek words there because I thought that was kind of fun. Did you know these are two words from Latin? These are Latin loans that aren't native to Greek. So if you were reading the Greek, it sounds kind of weird all of a sudden. It has this kind of alien feel. Well, there it is. It's these Latin words. Censos Caesari. It means the census of Caesar. Censos. Census. Isn't that interesting that the word here is census? When I say census, what do you think of? I think of the birth of Jesus. And it's just kind of interesting to think, as we're now approaching the Passion of Jesus, so the census thing comes up again. Just a thought there. You know, you look at the life of Jesus, and Jesus comes into the world, we talked about this last week, in a condition of amazing vulnerability. It's incredible to think about this, that the Son of God comes into the world as an infant, unclothed and vulnerable, cared for by His mother in the manger. And then at the end of His life, our Lord is vulnerable in the extreme on the cross. Interesting. And it's connected with the census. But there's two words for taxes. One of the words is for regular taxes, you know, your kind of general taxes that you do. And the other one is this tax. The census is about a capitation tax. Who knows what a capitation tax is? Sounds kind of scary, a capitation tax. Like, no. But it is that. It's per head, right? Everybody pays one tax the same exact amount. Does that make sense? There's an example of this in Scripture. I want to read this from Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives," and one more, "you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." Okay? So there's this example in Scripture here of a per capita tax, a capitation tax, this kind of a thing. In other words, everybody's saying the same amount, paying the same amount. When you think about this, does anyone, I don't know, any economics majors here, anybody that's bothered by this tax? What's wrong with this tax in some social sense? It's very regressive, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, for a very, very, very rich person, you want me to pay half a shekel, it's like, bing, no problem. But what if you're like really desperately poor? You have to pay too. Every single male in Israel has to pay the same exact amount. You could say, in other words, it's regressive. Do you understand what I mean by regressive? It's like, it's harder for me to pay than it is for a rich man. But in this case, it's something very beautiful. I want you to think about this. In this Bible example, what is the tax for? It's for the care of the temple. And what God is saying and is reminding us is that we are all image bearers of God. There's not rich people that matter more than the poorest person. Every single person has a duty to do this, and you're all going to put in the same. And it's a sign that you bear the image of God, every one of you. It's because you're poor, you don't bear the image a little bit less. And the rich person really bear. Oh, Bill Gates. Now that's the image of God. I hope not. No, it's not that. It's that we are all in the image of God, and we all have access to the throne. Do you see this? In other words, there are religious implications to this, and that's the problem. That's the problem, and I wanted to think about this for a second. Let's step back for a second. Anybody else like me used to love studying the Roman Empire as a kid? I have to admit, yes, finally, yes. I was alone for a second, like drowning. I was obsessed, and still am, with the Roman Empire. There's something about the thought of this great civilization that kind of fell. And, I mean, the impact of this echoes down the centuries. So much of what we are traces back to this, and you think about it a lot. The Roman Empire, I used to be mistaken about it. I used to think it was much more benign than it really is. You know, I'd look at the Roman Empire and think, oh, you know, it's essentially a pretty good operation. I mean, they bring peace. It's, yeah, but what kind of peace? And the more you study the Roman Empire, the more problematic it gets. So, for example, oh, they built this great network of roads. It's awesome. You know why they built the roads? So it's the better to get the armies over to your house and crush you if you have any problem. Yeah, okay. But they built great buildings, didn't they? Awesome buildings. And yes, a lot of those buildings were so that you couldn't have access to them, and a lot of those other government buildings were places where they enforced the laws that would crush your rights. Speaking of the laws, well, they had the Roman law. You know, it's like, yeah, but the Roman law was used as this tool to oppress people. I'm not trying to make the case that the Roman Empire was all bad, but when you study it, it's interesting to think of this. The Roman Empire is like a pyramid scheme, right? And it really is. It's kind of like mafia type. You are paying protection. We have this naive idea, modern idea of taxes. It's like, oh, yeah, I pay my taxes. No one likes paying taxes, but at least it pays for police and fire. No, hold on. That's a citizen's way of thinking about taxes. Taxes in the old school are, we're taking your money away from you. That's it. There's no, we're not buying a fire department. I'm taking your money. And the whole thing starts at the top and goes down. And guess who's at the bottom? The guys in Galilee, the farmers and the fishermen and those kind of guys. Jesus' disciples, who are at the bottom rung of stuff. And above them are the local guys, the tax farmers, who are taking money for their bosses. And atop them, because they're passing it up the line. And guess who's at the very top of the pyramid? The emperor. Atop all of this, I mean, there were taxes for everything. Do you realize there was a tax on the grain? 10% went right to that. So there you have that kind of a tax. And then 20% of your fruit and wine went to them. 1% of your income, going, everything's going up the line. But atop all of that, there was this capitation tax. And this is the one that really was too much for people. In other words, every single Roman, or rather everyone in the Roman Empire, had to pay one denarius a year. What is a denarius? A denarius is how much, think about it this way, one laborer, one regular person, would make this much in one day. And so you have to pay this. And if you look at the denarius, it's an interesting thing here. This is what the coin would have looked like in Jesus' time. There it is. There's the picture of Tiberius Caesar on the front. And it would have said, I must admit I had to look this up to read it because it was very hard. I was squinching my eyes. But Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus. And on the back it says high priest, like all the Roman emperors were, or called themselves. He's the high priest. Isn't that great? And so this is the a bit of the problem that they're having with this. All right. Let me see where I am, because I got lost there in the excitement. Okay. Let me go back to that. It's interesting because what the Romans called this was their tribute tax. All right. In other words, when we come into a place, every single male is going to pay this tribute tax. You're going to all pay the same thing. And you see the problem. For poor people, this is kind of like you're placing this one final burden on us that makes it all blow. Tertullian, has anyone ever heard of the church leader Tertullian? He called this a badge of slavery. He just couldn't stand it. There was a sense that this is like the mark of slavery. The Jewish revolt in AD 70, it was about this stuff. And who knows what happened after the Jewish revolt? Did the Jews win? No. Yes, they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And after that, the Roman Empire imposed a new tax on the Jews, just to be mean about it. And they called it the Fiscum Judaicus. And you know what it was? 2 denarii. In the old days, you had to pay one. Well, now Jews can pay 2. That's what you get for revolting. One last thing about the denarius. You remember this in Acts 5. After him, it was saying, this is Gamaliel speaking in the Sanhedrin. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Gamaliel was talking about the history, and he's mentioning this interesting fact. In other words, this guy, Judas the Galilean, was a guy who revolted, and his slogan was, no tribute to the Romans! What happened to him? Crushed. Where was he from? Galilee. Jesus remembered this. Jesus grew up in the context of this. And that's what I'm getting at here. Here to this Galilean, Jesus, they're asking this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And there is the question. And that's really the tough part of this, isn't it? Let's look at this. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. Comment. You notice he didn't have one. I thought that was just kind of interesting. He's like, you bring me one. You've got these things. I'm sure it was the Herodians. Pull it right out. We've got lots of these things. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And they marveled at him, because his answer was so incredible. I want you to see, what was the snare in that question? Do you see something? Do you see how the question they were asking was lose-lose? They're saying to this guy, in front of everyone else, in front of his friends, but everyone else's friends too, in a public place, they're asking this question where you can't possibly win. And they don't care. They're not curious about the good rabbi, what he thinks. Oh, teach us, Jesus. No way! We are out to trap you. We are enemies of each other who just happen to hate you more, and we are going to trap you in this. Either way, you're going to lose. Why? Because either you're going to sit there and say, oh, yeah, you know, don't pay taxes to the Romans and you'll be branded a rebel and we've got you. Or do pay taxes to the Romans and now we've got you because you've just betrayed your people. To put it short, you're either Judas the Galilean or Judas Iscariot. You're either Judas Iscariot, you're going to betray your own, or you're Judas the Galilean, a lunatic rebel who's going to lead his people astray. Either way, we've got you. Christians, this is my other point for today. We've talked about this before, but it's really important. This isn't a one-time thing. This is the question asked in bad faith to the Christian. The question asked in bad faith that we always get. I bet you've gotten these questions before. And so, for example, as we've talked about, the Jewish friend and neighbor who comes up to me, and I'm thinking everything's fine, but they find out I'm a Christian, can't resist, have to ask this question, the Jewish friend. So, you're a Christian?
Yes.
So you think I'm going to hell? Now, it's possible that this could be a good faith question. It's possible that you have a friend who's asking this in good faith. Let's talk about the Bible. But most often in my experience, when I've had that, this is not a question asked in good faith. What is it? It's a question that's meant to ensnare you. You are going to lose here. It's lose-lose either way. Either you're consistent with the Bible, which makes you unloving and anti-Semitic, or you're not consistent with the Bible, but at least you're loving. Isn't it a great choice? You can either sort of forsake your biblicalness or be loving. Do you see? Or again, the question of, oh, you've heard I'm homosexual. Am I going to hell? You think I'm going to hell because I'm homosexual. That kind of a thing. Right? And it's, what do you say? What do you say? Quickly. Why are they asking the question? Well, sometimes it might be in good faith, but it could be a bad faith question that's saying, I want you to take one side or another. Even you're going to prove yourself to be unloving and biblical, or unbiblical and loving. See that? I guess what I want to say to you today is, beware of these kind of questions. I don't accept this dichotomy. And neither should you. It's not a choice between being unloving and unbiblical, or that biblical is necessarily unloving. We don't have to buy into this. So we've talked about this before with that question from the Jewish person. You think I'm going to hell? What have I thought about over the years when I run into that? I don't know what God's doing in your life. To tell you the truth, I have no idea what God is doing in your life, but I know what He's doing in mine. Let me tell you the assurance that I'm standing on. Well, you Christians, you hate homosexuals. You think I'm going to hell? Well, I'm not going to heaven because I'm heterosexual. There's these interesting things that all of a sudden change the whole dialogue. Like, what did you just say? I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. This is what we're about. Well, let me get to that in a second, because this is where it gets really important. Do you see then how it's a lose-lose situation that they presented him with? And this is where you have to appreciate our Lord, how brilliant this was and how He answers this. It's as simple as this. Hey, whose picture is on it? Well, it must mean a lot to him. He put his picture on it. Give it to him. I mean, it's almost funny. But then it gets really deep, really fast right after that. And I wanted to talk about this just quickly, because you see the world and the church is intention on this, right? How do we live with integrity as Christians? You have extreme number one. We were talking about this up front. Extreme number one is where you want to withdraw from the world. Well, what's the problem with withdrawing from the world? I want to separate myself from these sinners and louts. I just can't stand any of them. Oh, what a bunch of losers. What's the problem? The problem is you're forgetting, my friend, Jules, that you too are a loser, saved by grace. Why do you think we're here? We are here because we are sinners saved by grace who are called to spread this message of the gospel, to love, to be in this world, spreading the gospel of grace, right? On the other extreme, you sit there and you say, well, you merge into the world and there's no difference. And what do you see here? Jesus is sort of empty, opening up a space. There's spheres, right? There's spheres for, it's kind of like there's two worlds. There's the world that now is in rebellion against God, and then there's the world, God's kingdom, which in some sense is the future. And for Christians, we have our feet in these two worlds. Augustine calls it the two cities, right? The city of God, the city of man. And in some sense, to be a Christian is to straddle these two realities. We're living in the world, but not of the world. And we're living toward that world. And the question for us is, how are we supposed to balance these? And let me just give you two Bible verses that will really confuse it. Romans 13, this is Paul. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then there's this in Acts, we strictly charge you. This is the council very mad at Peter and John because we told, well, this is what they say. We told you, we charged you not to teach anyone in this name, Jesus. But here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, what? We must obey God rather than men. I just want to put this to you that somehow living as a Christian involves living in this. There's a tension here. We are called to follow God rather than men. Amen. When the civil authorities tell us, for example, to do something that is directly violating a commandment of God, there comes a time where we have to say, no, I'm going to stand for God. I won't do it. But then this is where it gets so complicated, doesn't it, Christians? Where we're living in a very complex society, 330 million Americans, and we're looking out there and we're supporting all kinds of stuff that maybe we disagree with. What are we supposed to do about it? What are we supposed to do with it? If I'm a small business, I now have to buy into this thing and it's going to fund abortions. Oh, I'm having trouble here, but I have to. What do I do? Or, I'm supporting systems that are teaching things I strongly disagree with. What am I going to do? These are serious questions. I'm supporting the public funding of arts that are basically blasphemy at times. What do I do? Right? Clearly, as Christians, we want to act as citizens. No one's calling us to be, here's how this passage is misunderstood. How is it misunderstood? It's misunderstood by people saying, what Jesus is saying is, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and unto God what's God's. What's God's? Well, that time, the private time in the morning, just a private little space between you and God and the rest of the world belongs to Caesar. That's not it. Right? As you think about this thing, let me remind you of one thing. When Paul said that about submitting to authorities, he wasn't talking about the nice president that you elected. He was talking about the Roman emperor who is likened to Antichrist. So submission is serious. In other words, even in this fallen world of rebellion, these are God's appointed ministers, right? How do we negotiate this path? Well, I want to end this with this, a quick discussion on image, because this is where it's so cool. Just as a coin is sort of minted in the image of the emperor, so we have been coined in God's image. And I want you to think about this. It's so cool. What he's saying even more deeply, he's not just saying give to Caesar this part and God this part. What he's saying is give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Sure, give him that. But give to God what? Your life. The entire thing. What belongs to God? The whole thing. So let me read you about this just quickly with image. That right in the beginning of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What does it mean that we're created to bear God's image? It means that we are created on this planet and to be his representatives. Just like a statue. A king puts a statue in the town to be a representative of his authority, his dominion. I rule here, right? You look at the pictures in Syria right now, and all these towns have the statues of, Assad, and there's being, right? Why would you put a statue of yourself to show I'm the boss here? Well, in a funny way, what God is saying about us is I planted you here, my living statues, to be my representatives on this earth. Where you are, there I am. You're exercising my dominion. Do you see that? It's beautiful. Here's where it goes wrong. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning furnace. You see the problem here. It's kind of like this false image, right? The great statue that he builds of himself. What I want to conclude with here is this sense that this, I want you to see there's a battle, and it has to do with the image. And Revelation speaks about this, right? You know all that about the image, the beast, the image of the beast. It's kind of like in this world there's a battle going on, and we're either worshiping the false image or the real image. And what are we to do as Christians? How do we live our lives as people of integrity? How do we walk in this world as people of integrity when the world is forcing us to make these? What do we do? And the answer is this. I'm not going to sit here. It's not that the church has some program. We always err. The church makes bad move. whenever we start thinking that, well, what we do is think about the world as a, you know, from a religious point of view, and we try to change it and make it better, you know, law by law. The problem with that, that's fine as citizens. But what's the problem? The problem is we lose sight of what the gospel is. This we know. This is the business we are about, that we are saved by God's grace, that we have been called to live. We are sinners saved by His grace. We are called to be saints, to be His representatives on this planet, and to live as pilgrims toward a future that is not this. And this is what we are put in this earth, to be in it but not of it, and to call others to look at Jesus. In the midst of all the other things we do as citizens, don't forget this. Don't let the church's work be hijacked. What we're to do is turn people to Jesus. And so the issue is not like some program, well, we got to do this, we got to pass this legislation. Maybe we do as citizens. But from the pulpit, and insofar as the gospel's concerned, what we have to be about is the work of the kingdom. Does this make sense? I hope so, because what it is about being connected. It's whose we are. We are the Lord's. And as we go into the world, well, how do I know? How do I live as integrity in this world? What should I do about these things? When does my duty to obey become a duty to disobey? Well, that's a deep question. And what I want to give you this morning is just this. Thank God for grace. I thank God for grace every day where I acknowledge, I kind of fall down on my knees and I literally do this. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to me, because I know how unwise I am. I can't be. It's so huge and complicated. Thank you, God, that I know this thing. I know one big thing, that I am connected to you. And I will never be left or forsaken by you. And that in you is my value. I want to end on this thing. One last thought. You think about money, right? We've been talking about money today. On the youth thing, we were on the retreat, they were burning some money. That's a terrible thing to do, but in this big bonfire, someone threw a penny in there, and it was kind of interesting. Did you ever throw a penny in a fire? It turns green. Okay. What's the worth of a penny? If you think about it, it's just a bunch of metal. The value of the penny comes when the government comes in and stamps that value on it. You know, it kind of stamps it and says, this has the full faith and credit of the United States. With our deficit, I don't know what that means for long. But right now, it still does, you know? I mean, you go ahead. Oh, I don't think our money... Oh, yeah, you won't rip it. Paper. You know what I mean? The value, especially of paper, the value of the paper comes in this complicated design we stamp on it. In a way, I'd like you to think about that for yourself. It's like, where's my value? My value is that I have been stamped. My worthiness is from God. Where did such a thing happen? Well, for one thing, at my baptism, this is the seal. This is a seal of authenticity. I believe this, Lord. It's like I can look to that, my watermark. I am His. And this is my worth. What if I don't do it right, Lord? Oh, don't worry, you won't do it right. We're going through together, doing the best we can. We're trying to live lives of integrity. But praise God for His grace to us in Jesus. Amen? You bear His image, and that's a good thing. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's, and that's not less than everything. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for your word we are grateful, and we offer up praise to you this morning. So give us the wisdom, in spite of ourselves and our shortfalls, that we can do just that, that we can walk away from this place seeing ourselves as we truly are, that we are those who bear your image, and that though our sin breaches relationship, breaches communion with you, give us the courage this week and the days that come, that when we drop the ball, Lord, we'll have the courage and the humility to stand up and step into your presence and take it to the foot of the cross and to stand into the light and to ask you to forgive us our sins, to forgive us our trespasses, and that we can then walk and continue to walk after you. And that we may do this pattern of faith and repentance, all the way to glory as we encourage one another, rendering all things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.